Well, please turn with me to Acts chapter 8, verses 26 to 40, to see this evening how people get converted. How people get converted. Now, of course, on the one hand, each convert has their own individual tale to tell. Not everybody is converted in a chariot while they're reading Isaiah chapter 53 on the road back to Ethiopia as an evangelist runs by. I guess that's nobody's experience here this evening. Nevertheless, there are striking ingredients that are key to Christian conversion. And we find about half a dozen of them in this record together tonight. Now, there are exceptions, of course, and one we shall come across quite soon in chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus. His conversion is very particularly unique, I think. But it's interesting that here, with first of all, we find the Ethiopian eunuch, and then in chapter 9 with Saul of Tarsus, and then in chapter 10 with Cornelius, we see three individuals who come to be converted, come to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people see here in this trio a son of Ham, a son of Shem, and a son of Japheth. But they're certainly all wonderful conversions. Chapter 8, chapter 9, and again in chapter 10. And we're going to see one of them tonight. But we're going to learn and hopefully have our hearts warm to see how people get converted. Now, you'll know that it's Acts chapter 8, so therefore it's in the early days of the New Testament church. The Lord Jesus Christ has ascended to the Father's right hand. The Holy Spirit has been poured out at Pentecost, and Simon Peter has preached. And as we've gone through these first seven or eight chapters, we've seen that believers have been added. We've seen the New Testament church knowing conflicts, knowing joys, knowing success. We've had believers added, we've had conflicts. There have been threats from outside, threats from within. There's been division, diversions, violence. And those conflicts have all reached a peak in the martyrdom of Stephen, after which the disciples have been scattered and the gospel bears much fruit. Even as we saw last time in despised Samaria. The people over there that we've hated for centuries, the gospel's bearing fruit there. They're coming to know and love the Lord Jesus. Well, this episode might be termed, I suppose, tonight, Evangelism Made Easy. Certainly from our point of view, we wish that every conversation was like this, don't we? But it isn't the way in the providence of God. But nevertheless, there's something so clear and crisp and simple about this that it helps us generally. We're going to be looking at a man who was effectively the Ethiopian Chancellor of the Exchequer, or the chief financial officer. He was in charge of all the treasury. He's a eunuch, and he's travelling home, having been in Jerusalem to worship, presumably at one of the annual feasts. There in the chariot, he's got a scroll, and he's reading Isaiah. And without him knowing, I mean, just put yourself in his shoes for a moment. There he is, he's been worshipping in Jerusalem. There's clearly something that he's found not very satisfactory about the routine and ritual. And he's reading the scriptures and he doesn't understand it, and he seems to have an ache to know, when suddenly he's joined by a running evangelist, Philip, who, hearing him read, asks him the first of four questions in our text this evening. Does he understand what he's reading? That's the first question, verse 30. Do you understand? And the Ethiopian eunuch replies with the second question, verse 31. How can I, unless someone guides me? In verse 34, that leads to the third question, of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or of somebody else? And we know the great joy here that, beginning at this very scripture, Philip the evangelist preaches Jesus to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's converted. They come to some water, and the fourth question is, what hinders me from being baptized? And he is baptized there and then. So it's a lovely encounter. It's simple, it's glorious, and its outcome, and I want us to try and see its technicolour here this evening. How did he get converted? How do people get converted? Number one, by God ordering their steps. By God Almighty ordering their steps. This remarkable meeting isn't by chance. Now, nothing is said about God ordering the steps of the eunuch, admittedly, but it's clear that Philip's steps are ordered by God. We see that in three, arguably four, ways. It's God who's at work here, bringing this man to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that from the way that he's ordering steps. He does it with Philip, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go south." And the angel of the Lord simply points out a certain road. It's the Jerusalem to Gaza road. It's our equivalent to the M5, you know, it's heading southwest. He says, "Go there." It's evidently the Lord who orchestrates this meeting. The angel is sent to speak to Philip. And Philip is commanded to go south. Secondly, verse 29, the Spirit says to Philip when he gets there, "Go near and overtake this chariot." The Holy Spirit is directing and commanding these affairs. Go near and overtake. The Lord ordering steps. Thirdly, verse 36, they come to some water. Personally, I regard that as a providence of God. He's overruling both of their lives, that they come to some water so the Ethiopian eunuch could there and then be baptized. And then fourthly, verse 39, the Spirit of the Lord catches or snatches Philip away so the eunuch can't see him anymore. It seems that he does disappear. And he's then found somewhere else. This remarkable little meeting isn't by chance. Almighty God is ordering steps. Tomorrow there will be possibly 8 ladies going to hear something of the gospel. God orders steps. And that's a simple wonder which is so often forgotten, isn't it? Almighty God is at work, working his purposes out. An Ethiopian eunuch, don't hear of him again, don't know his name, but his steps are ordered of God. Jesus taught that a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from your Father's will. That means one of the most insignificant creatures in the world, 5 of them are sold for less than tuppence, involved in one of the minutest happenings, is in the will of God. And that teaches us something. Our God is upon the throne. He's ruling and he's reigning over every breath. At the macro level, we see that, don't we, in Psalm 135. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth. He's at work here on the earth. Daniel 4, verse 35, he does according to his will amongst the inhabitants of the earth. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Almighty God is sat upon the throne of heaven and earth, and there isn't a single maverick molecule in the universe. And he stoops to order the affairs of men, women, and young people. At the micro level, we read in Proverbs, "A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." Don't know what plans you have for next week. Good to have plans, as long as we say, as James instructs us, if the Lord wills. But we can know for certain next week that our steps will be directed or ordered of the Lord. Lawless hands crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, but we've already seen in Acts that was the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. We know from Genesis 15 verse 20 that what Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. This living, transcendent God in his mighty firmament, as we've sung tonight, is yet actively involved in the lives of people. And here he directs Philip the evangelist by his word, and the eunuch steps by his providence. I mean, it even comes after a persecution and a scattering, which is all ordered of God. And involved in that is some sense of attachment to Jehovah in the eunuch. God is weaving this glorious tapestry together. How do people get converted? Well, one of the ingredients is that God orders their steps. And therefore we should recognise that tonight and stand in awe and give thanks. An almighty and a holy God, transcendent, is sovereignly at work in the lives of sinful men. And if you're a believer here this evening, then I call upon you to pause and look back and trace the hand of Almighty God drawing you to your conversion, destined from before the foundation of the world. Do you remember how he ordered your steps to a place, to a person, to a book, to a meeting, to an encounter through which you came to be converted? And it's all of his rich personal goodness to you, and all of his grace, all undeserved, but nevertheless real, and we're prone to forget. But if we're believers here tonight, then we know that Almighty God ordered our steps and brought us to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gracious and faithful God. And if you're an unbeliever here this evening, might you not even here tonight be awakened to the hand of God drawing you? His voice calling you as you survey your own history and the places that God has taken you to and the people that God has brought you into contact with and his word that he's brought you to hear. Might you not even here tonight recognise the hand of God upon your life? How did the eunuch get converted? First of all, his steps are ordered of God. Secondly, God is pleased to work through the obedience of Christians. God is pleased to work through the obedience of Christians. In chapter 9, Saul's conversion is very much a direct affair, isn't it? But a common feature in many conversions is the obedience of Christians, who are used by God as channels and links that lead to others. God can speak to a man directly himself, but his normal way is to use others and his word. And here in verse 26, we read the word simply, "Arise and go." That's the command, arise and go. And verse 27 simply says, "He arose and went." That's obedience. In verse 29, it says, "Go near and overtake." And verse 30 says, "So Philip ran to him." There was no reluctance, no hesitancy, no delay, an immediate, I would understand, joyful response to the word. God is pleased to use means, and here he uses the evangelist Philip, who is obedient. In the Old Testament, Nineveh's repentance involved the eventual obedience of Jonah, didn't it? I mean, it didn't depend upon Jonah, somebody else could have gone, but the way the Lord works in his mysterious ways is often to use his obedient people. Jonah went and Nineveh repented. I'd go so far as to say the salvation of millions has involved the obedience of hundreds of thousands to the Great Commission. Pentecost, well, the thousands at Pentecost, involved the obedience of Peter. He was commanded and he preached. Here, Philip was commanded to leave what he must have thought was surely something of a revival in Samaria. That verse I read at the very beginning. "The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And then the Lord comes to him there and says, "Arise and go towards the south." He might have thought, it's a bit of a daft thing to do. The revival's breaking out here. But the Lord is sovereign. And the Lord commands. And just as Simon Peter learnt that important lesson, didn't he, when he'd been out fishing all night and he caught nothing, he turned round to Jesus and said, "But because you say so, I will." And the Lord said to Philip the evangelist, "Arise and go," and he arose and he went. It reminds us of our father, doesn't it, Abraham. "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land I will show you." The Lord is sovereign. And he clearly works through the obedience of his people. We see that obedience, don't we, in the lives of individual preachers. We see it here in Philip. We're going to see it later on in Acts, in the life of the Apostle Paul and his ministry. We see it in the lives of individual believers. We're instructed to always be ready to give a defence to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And those who have found that they are obedient to that find that often the Lord has used them in those circumstances. We're also taught, all of us, to live lives which adorn the doctrine, to make the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ attractive. And people who are obedient to that find that people ask them to give a defence for the reason for the hope that is within them. So obedience is a very key thing. Surveys show that mostly the life of a Christian was a key in the conversion of another. The key factor was that they met another Christian. And that was a key link on the road. So here this evening, if you're a believer, I encourage you again to pause and be grateful to God for those who are links. We could go around the room, couldn't we, and ask who they were. This person at work, this person down the shops, this person in the family. This individual whose obedience in life and lip was a crucial element in you coming to faith. And you could give your story tonight, remembering their witness at work, their faithfulness in the local church, the preacher who carried on preaching, however inadequately. Good practice to stop, pause and give thanks. An unbeliever, are these things not challenging to you? That God is at work. Is it not the case that he may well have been at work in your life? I'm asking you tonight to consider that, hearing his voice, taking note of and being challenged by the witness of Christians that you have met in your life. A believer, doesn't it quicken your desire tonight to be obedient in life and lip? To want to live in such a way as really pleases the Lord Jesus Christ. To be salt and light and to be noticed by others around you. To speak more than you do, to invite more than you do, to pray more than you do, to be obedient to these things. And to our Lord Jesus Christ. It's how people get converted. The Lord orders steps, and he chooses to work very often through the obedience of Christians. Thirdly, he works through giving an inquiring heart. An inquiring heart. We see that here from the eunuch who's from Ethiopia, which I take it to be from the ends of the earth. The gospel's going forth here and bearing much fruit. Don't know his name. He's a eunuch. He has great authority under the queen, probably we would have been the queen mother. He has charge of all of her treasury. And for some reason, and we don't know why, he's gone to Jerusalem to worship. What a strange thing to do. Was he a Jew? It is possible. Was he a proselyte? I think not, probably, given that he was a eunuch. Was he a God-fearing person? Given the focus on Cornelius as the gospel spreading to the Gentiles, I suspect the Ethiopian eunuch wasn't a Gentile. I expect he's a God-fearer or a Jew. But somehow, and we're not told how, he has come to gain an interest in the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Something has been revealed to him. Something has been started in his heart of an interest in this living God. Jehovah, a black African, has gone to one of the annual festivals, I take it. As a eunuch, he would have been barred from the temple, certainly from going too far within it. But here's a man who somehow, in the providence of God, has at least an outward attachment, some personal commitment to the Jewish faith. And more than that, because he's a reader of the scripture, there's some devotion here. He's not satisfied with what he's known, he wants to know more. He's presumably purchased what would have been a costly scroll for. But the key is that this man hungered to know. The Lord had ordained his steps. He'd brought him across now an obedient Christian, but he didn't know that, did he, when Philip starts running alongside the chariots? But there was something else going on in the heart of this man. He hungered to know. And it's clear to me that he possessed a humble and a teachable heart. He confessed he was ignorant. Do you understand what you're reading? And rather than giving any flannel, he just says, no, effectively. No, I don't. But I'm not satisfied with not understanding. That's effectively what he says here. I want to know. And I take it, therefore, that the outward routine hasn't satisfied him, nor the ritual he wants, he needs, to understand. He's a man who within him has got a frustration and an appetite. So he asks Philip up into the chariot. He's inquiring and curious. His steps have been ordered. He's now come across an obedient Christian. But God has been at work giving him an inquiring heart. Now, of course, remember that that's not necessarily decisive. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? Oh, what an inquirer. Oh, he wants understanding. But some people want understanding, but when they receive it, they reject it. It's not decisive to have a hungering heart, to know the truth. It's how we respond once we know the truth. But the Ethiopian eunuch has a hunger, and it seems to be for the reality of God's truth. And that's the remarkable thing, because that shows that this work here is all of God's grace and all of his sovereignty. Because the Bible tells us in Romans 3 verse 11 that there is no one who seeks after God. By nature, there's no one who seeks after God. It's a work of God to seek after him. No one can come to the Father except through the Lord Jesus Christ, and unless the Father draws them. Let me quote to you two hymns for very different reasons. The first hymn is found in our restoration and perseverance section, so I take it that it really applies to a believer who's backslidden and needs to be restored. Always found this section ever so helpful. It's hymn number 850, and it's verse 1. And the words are these: return, O wanderer, return, and seek an injured father's face. But then this truth: those warm desires that in you burn were kindled by reclaiming grace. You see the point? The person is a backslider. But now they're knowing something of warm desires again in their heart. And those desires have been kindled by reclaiming grace. That means the source of their warm desires is God at work in their lives. Same here with the Ethiopian eunuch. The seeking which he knows has its origins in the goodness of God. And in hymn number 539, that great hymn of invitation and response, we read there in verse 3, let not conscience, this is to the unbeliever, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. That need, that hunger, that thirst. And then the last line is, 'tis the Spirit's rising beam. It's the work of the Spirit to cause someone to feel their need of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Ethiopian eunuch has had the wonder of his steps being ordered by Almighty God. Across his path, he's come across an obedient Christian, Philip. And he himself has been visited with God to give him a hungering heart which hungers after the truth. Christian here this evening, how blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Just pause again tonight and recall the awakening of your own spiritual hunger. And think about the sovereign hand that both created that hunger and then led you through the circumstances in which that hunger was fed. What a wonderful God. That time when God visited you, and perhaps you weren't aware at the time that he was visiting you, I'm sure you weren't, but you had a longing within you to know something more, perhaps something that you'd recognised others tasted and you didn't. Some of you will know my own brief testimony is that at the end of 1987, forced by a number of circumstances to go to church by God, the Spirit's rising beam, I came across a group of people who, to my own estimation, as I met them for that first month, were clean and I was dirty. And the phrase used around the Lord's Supper every Sunday night was, the bread and the wine are available to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour. And that phrase just bugged me. Here were a people who were different to me. I knew I was dirty. They were evidently clean. They just lived differently. They shone. And that was the phrase. And explained the difference. They were different on the inside because they knew and loved the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Saviour. What a wonderful thing that God should visit the arrogant and the proud and give them a longing to know His truth. Not their own truth, but His truth. Unbeliever, do you recognize anything of this tonight? An ordering of God's, an ordering of your steps by God, a bringing you into contact with obedient Christians, a hungering heart. You see, Paul told the masses in Athens that God has determined our pre-appointed times and the boundaries of our dwellings so that we should seek the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 55, we're told there to seek the Lord while He may be found, call upon Him while He is near, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Ho, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what doesn't satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and your soul will delight itself in abundance. The Lord has promised in His word that we shall find Him if we seek Him with all of our hearts on the road to conversion. How do people get converted? God orders their steps. Very often their path is crossed by an obedient Christian. They themselves find a hungering after truth. And then fourthly, that finds a focus in what God has said. In the scriptures, here with the Ethiopian eunuch, it's in the scroll of Isaiah. But it finds a focus in God's word. That hungering finds a focus in the scripture, in God's truth. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading the scriptures, presumably the Septuagint, Isaiah chapter 53. He's coming face to face with the living word, with what God has said. And that's absolutely vital. The spiritual hunger, you see, is now being defined. It's not a wishy-washy cloud-like thing. It's being focused in, narrowed in, on what God has said. There's an awareness and a consideration of what God has revealed, because the Spirit at work in the heart is the Spirit of truth who has penned the Scriptures. And so a heart that's truly hungering after God and after His truth will come across what God has said, what God has revealed about Himself, what sort of God He is. Creation tells us that there is a God of wisdom and power, but what He's like and how we can get to know Him, we need the Scriptures. It's in the Scriptures that He tells us that He's three persons in one God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It's in the Scriptures that He tells us that He's the Creator. It's in the Scriptures that He tells us what He's like in His attributes. And to us initially, some of those attributes seem more palatable than others. I think it's lovely that He's a loving God. We're not quite so sure about the fact He's a God of judgment and wrath and holiness. But what does He say about Himself? The Open Air Mission has a number of tracts which they use. They're all questions, aren't they? You know, where will you spend eternity? What does God have to say about that? Where have we come from? What does God have to say about that? What is your greatest need? What does God have to say about that? How can I know God? What does God have to say about that? The hungering heart comes to find an interface with what God has said about himself and about us as those who've rebelled against him, those who live under his condemnation, those who are separated from him, deserving the eternal punishment, the penalty which he has set. What does God have to say about heaven and hell? What does God have to say about getting right with God? You see, here in the Ethiopian eunuch, there's a desire to understand and be guided. There's a recognition that he doesn't understand, but he wants to. An inquiry relates to what God has said. What's the truth about this matter? And our one application there tonight is simply this. How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How vital the word of God is, and how vital it is that there are those who preach the word. If you're a believer here tonight, I encourage you again to pause and to give thanks to God for both the word and for the preachers who preach Christ to you. I'm so grateful for those who preach Christ to me. I'm so grateful for those who, in a little backwater, when a church looked to all the world like it was needed shutting and the doors needed closing, faithfully prayed that four men would come in and be converted from the village. I'm so grateful that on that first Sunday morning I heard about the lost sheep and the good shepherd who'd gone out to seek and find and to save. And one of the faces I'm looking forward to seeing in heaven is the man who preached the gospel to me. What a lovely phrase that is. He preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. Thank God that somebody, however inadequately, preached Jesus to me. Thank God there was a Jesus to be preached. Thank God there was a word to be preached. But thank God that somebody was faithful to suffer, really, in preaching the gospel. An unbeliever, you know, there are those who haven't heard. And if you're here tonight, then you have, and that's a great privilege. Somebody has preached Christ to you, however inadequately, and that gives you a great responsibility too, because you've heard. And light has been given. And if our heart has become an inquiring heart that finds an interface with the word of God, the truth about Jesus, which is what we come to next. Because having that interfaith face with what God has said, we inevitably come to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And here is an explanation. How do people get converted? Well, they find a focus for their hungering and thirsting in what God has said, and they come to an explanation of Jesus the Saviour. You see, that's vital. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, we need to know who the Lord is, and we need to know who the Saviour is, don't we? We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. This little episode reminds me a little bit of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Remember when he opened up the scriptures to them? He said, these are the scriptures that speak of me. And that's what Philip does here, effectively, isn't it? He says, these are the scriptures which speak of Jesus. Because the question is, well, who does the prophet speak of, himself or somebody else? Some people thought at that time that they might have been referring to the nation of Israel. Was this referring to Israel? Who is it? And when you come across a desire to interface with what God has said, you inevitably come to who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not a bad thing to do in witness, is it? When people ask me all kinds of questions, some that you can answer, some that you can't. To say, well, never, for all those questions, can I ask you, what's your understanding of who Jesus is? Who's Jesus to you? Why did Jesus come? What did he do? That's why we sang 3:4:8 earlier on, that we, you know, these are the scriptures and we view our Saviour here. Because that's what the Ethiopian came to do, isn't it? In the scriptures of Isaiah, he came to see the Saviour. How are people confronted? Well, how are converted? They come to be confronted by the truth about Jesus, fully man and fully God, who he is and what he came to do. And here, remarkably, in the providence of God, we find the Ethiopian eunuch comes across the very passage of scripture that Ian preached on this morning. So I've missed out the next two pages. No. Isaiah's fourth servant song. That's what the Ethiopian eunuch was reading. He was reading of a servant. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You see, what the evangelist Philip does here is he shows that these verses here are about Jesus, who's recently died and been raised and gone to glory and poured out his Spirit upon the earth. He is the servant spoken of. He's the suffering servant. He came to pay a price to set others free. And the price that he paid to set others free was nothing less than dying for them in their place. The Ethiopian eunuch is reading of a man who suffered, perhaps as he had too. But he's reading here of a lamb, as we looked at this morning. He'd have been familiar with the sacrificial system, wouldn't he, of a lamb? He'd have been familiar, I take it, with something of the Old Testament. Where in Genesis 22, a ram is given for one man, for Isaac. But in Exodus 12, a lamb is given for a family. And then Leviticus 16, where a lamb is given for the nation. And now Philip is speaking of the one that we read of in John's first chapter of his gospel. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. That's who Jesus is. The suffering servant, the silent sufferer, as we saw this morning. Jesus was silent before the leaders, before Pilate, before Herod. He was innocent. Pilate knew that. His wife knew it. The man next door to him on the cross knew it. Judas knew it. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ came willingly to die that unjust death, in that he himself was deprived of justice. But it's glorious, isn't it, that in being deprived of justice himself, he satisfied God's justice by laying down in our place his perfect life to pay the price of our sin. Who's he speaking of? Says the Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip says, Jesus. Jesus is this surprising saviour. This servant who suffered even to death, the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep, the sorrowing saviour, the smitten saviour. He came to be wounded for the transgressions of others, to be bruised for the iniquities of others. I'm sure Philip would have gone around these verses to say the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. From the very passage that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, Philip preaches Jesus to him. He shares the good news with him. And he hears the gospel, the remarkable gospel of God's only begotten Son being the fulfillment of this 700-year-old prophecy about the suffering servant. Do you remember when you first came to hear the gospel? And you came to know and to love the Lord Jesus Christ? And for the first time you saw him for who he really was. You'd heard perhaps millions of Sunday school stories and never really understood them. Some people come to faith, don't they, in Sunday school. That's great. But many of us, you know, not wasted, because it's all there, isn't it? The seed is kept there, but the penny hasn't dropped, we would have said. And then suddenly the penny drops. The eyes are opened. And we come to see Jesus for who he really is. And we come to see him for what he's done by laying down his life on the cross for us. A lovely thing tonight, just to retrace God's goodness to you and remembering when you first came to know and to love Jesus. Where is that blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? And maybe here tonight, that's never been there. It's always been missing. oh, your steps have been ordered of God, and you've come across Christians, and you've known something of a hunger and thirst, you've heard his word, but you've never come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You've never come to trust him yourself. You've never come to turn from your sin and entrust yourself and your eternal soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. Then do so this evening. Because it's how people get converted. The ordering of steps, the obedience of Christians, the inquiring heart, the coming face to face with the scripture, coming to an explanation of the person and the work of Jesus, and then the necessity and way of salvation being grasped. You see, the Ethiopian eunuch here comes to believe. He must have come to repent too. He comes to see that there is a God who has made himself known in the scriptures. The Almighty, the High, the Holy God, who's just as he says he is in his word. And we've all rebelled against him. We've all been shapen in iniquity. No good thing dwells in any one of us. There's none who seek, there's none who understand. Made in his image, we're nevertheless facing condemnation, the consequences of our sin. And yet God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe upon him would not perish, but would have, wait for it, everlasting life. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And the necessity and the way of salvation is grasped by this Ethiopian eunuch. He turns from his sin, he believes that Jesus is the Son of God, and he trusts him. He sees what God is all about, the plan of salvation is all about, and the place of Jesus in that, and his own need of that, so he believes in Christ. He trusts him. And lastly, the place of the command to be baptized must have been clearly explained to him, because he comes across water and says, "Hey, look, water!" So excited to be obedient. He's just heard about the command to be baptized, perhaps for the first time, I don't know. And when they come to some water, it's a fourth question. What hinders me from being baptized? Good question to ask yourself tonight. What hinders you from being baptized? The best reason to give is that I don't yet believe. Because we need to believe before we're baptized. But what is it that hinders you from being baptized tonight? Is it your unbelief? Is it that you've not yet turned from sin to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? This man did, and they both go down into the water. Philip baptizes him. He's obedient to the command, a symbol of his sins being washed away by Jesus, a symbol of his identification with Jesus in death and resurrection. He's obedient to baptism. And Philip goes off on his way. He's snatched away, and he seems to have a coastal ministry up there at the west coast. And the Ethiopian eunuch, now believing and baptized, goes on his way rejoicing. That mark of joy that we spoke of and sung of last Sunday night. One journey by one man. A journey of light, of revelation, to the destination of belief and joy as he comes to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. God is still ordering the steps of men, women and young people today. We must believe that because it's true. And we must pray. He's still using obedient Christians. We should be faithful with all our heart. He's still creating a soul thirst within. We need to pray for others that they'd have that soul thirst. We need to encourage those to seek him with all their heart. He still reveals himself in his word, written and preached. He still makes the Lord Jesus Christ known, who he is and what he's done. The Lord still seeks and saves the lost, bringing them to joy unspeakable. Has this been your journey of light to the destination of belief and joy in trusting Christ? Lord, then pause tonight and give thanks. And ask the Lord's help that you'd go on knowing and loving him more, and you be faithful to trust and obey. And if it's not been your journey of light to the destination of belief and joy by trusting in Christ, would you not recognize tonight the living God ordering steps, using obedient Christians, creating a soul thirst, revealing himself in his word written and preached, making the Lord Jesus Christ known? And wouldn't you seek him with all your heart and turn from your sin and believe upon him, because he still seeks and saves the lost, bringing them to joy unspeakable? That's how people get converted. All of his grace and all to his glory.